Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
Okay, let's pray together. God, we thank you again for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the privilege of fellowship with you through him by the Holy Spirit this evening. God, we're grateful for the opportunity to hear from you through this amazing book. And we ask that that is exactly what will happen tonight. I pray that you would speak to us, living God, the God who speaks, the God whose eternal wisdom delivers us from futility and darkness and brings us into eternal joy and peace. I pray that this evening people who don't know the living God will come into relationship with him. Pray for the person in this room who feels furthest from you. I pray for the people who perhaps have the most skepticism about this whole issue of marriage. I pray for those in this room who've been most tarnished, most spoiled by marriages that have gone wrong, by things that have, Lord, developed in the wrong direction. We ask you, God, in your mercy, would you come and bring life, and joy, and truth, and wisdom in a way that sets us free, makes us the people you want us to be, bearing your image, bringing about your perfect kingdom. Even in this city, we ask it according to your wonderful mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you would have seen this week's statistics, if you were watching the news or even reading a newspaper, about the shape of marriage in the UK. And the general trend that comes across is one that marriage is good for you. If we're to believe the research and the kind of stats that come out at us, marriage is generally good for the health of people. It's good for the upbringing of children. The overall kind of presentation of data would make you think that marriage is a very positive and necessary thing in a healthy society. And that's just borne out by statistics. That's what was being said this week. But the other trend that's very obvious is that marriage is on the ropes in our country. It's not in a good place. It's going downhill. More and more people are turning away from marriage for various reasons. Some people who are in the middle of marriage are giving up on it, and some people are deciding against it in the first place. And even the stats that you would have seen and some of the comments that we saw from people speaking literally just a stone's throw from this building in the North Lanes reveal something of the reality of people's expectations of marriage, people's perception of it. Generally, it's not positive. It's not a trend that's developing in our society. And Brighton would be one of the key areas where that's particularly true. Brighton is one of 376 local authorities in England and Wales. And of those 376 local authorities, the one with the highest ratio of cohabiting couples, that means people who live as if they're married but don't get married, is Brighton. Okay, so out of 376, we are the most likely city for people to live together as if they're married and they're not married. Okay, it's also very highly stacked up in the 20-something age range. This room right here would probably be a fair cross-section of the Brighton and Hove community, and marriage is not high on the agenda for most of the people in our city. So we're talking about something that really does cut against the grain of society. And John Garvey, who I've been reading a little bit by this week, says this: marriage as a mystery of grace, marriage as a sacrament, marriage as something revealed as God's way in the Bible, is in danger of becoming almost as radical in people's eyes as monasticism. You don't meet many monks, do you? You don't meet many nuns. And this guy, John Garvey, is saying, well, it could be that marriage will be seen almost in those kinds of terms one day. People will see it as something that's just so unusual, kind of freakish. Yeah, I met someone recently who was married. Really unusual. And that's the trend that he predicts. I don't know if that's a fair comment at all, but that's an interesting one nonetheless. And into this backdrop comes the letter to the Colossians, written a couple of thousand years ago by a man in prison called Paul, describing for us the effect that the work of Jesus Christ is supposed to have in the world, describing the impact that Jesus' death and resurrection is supposed to bring about in ordinary people's lives. Of course, that does affect marriage, as it affects many other things we're looking at this month. And he has some things to say which are certainly against the grain of our contemporary culture. And yet he's claiming to be speaking on behalf of the Maker. He's claiming to have wisdom that's from God, to bring the blessing of God into a messed up world. See, his whole message in Colossians is that God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, created the whole world, everything that you can see. And God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, was so passionate to restore this creation, which has been messed up, by the way, by you and me, messed up by our rebellion against God, messed up by our desire to be God and worship other things than God instead of the real God. That's how creation's been messed up. But God in Jesus Christ has come to restore it, has come to redeem it, has come to make it new again. And that means new marriages. That means marriage can be redeemed in Jesus Christ. That's the description of marriage that we see all the way through the New Testament. Something that God can make special again, make what it was supposed to be. See, in the early chapters of the Bible, when mankind turns against God, the first thing to suffer, or one of the first things to suffer, is marriage. God says to the man, you will dominate the woman from now on. And the woman, your desire will be to master your husband, to control him. And that's because of the curse of sin. God didn't intend there to be a sex war. God didn't intend there to be hatred and competition, and even violence between the sexes. That's crept in because of the power of sin. But in Jesus Christ, marriage can be redeemed and made aright. And that's what Paul is describing as he goes through Colossians. He's saying, bring shalom, bring the blessing, the wholeness, the goodness of God into every aspect of your life. And that includes into husband and wife relationships. So this is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom that comes from the Maker. It's not the wisdom that comes from just a pundit, from Cosmopolitan magazine, or, you know, from whatever you see on telly. It's not the Jerry Springer wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. This is going back to the Maker. You know, I like to take things back to the Maker if I can, so that the Maker can have a look at it. Some of you know me, you know that I have a scooter. And I have trouble with my scooter quite frequently. It was made by someone, I think the man who made it probably lives in Italy, so I can't get to him. Everyone I take it to fix is not the Maker. And they have a go, they have their opinion, they try a few things, they tinker with it. Works for a few days longer, but if only I could find the Maker. And they say things, well, it's your immobilizer. Well, I don't even know what an immobilizer is, but I'm sure the Maker could help me. Because he made the immobilizer. And Paul's saying, Jesus was involved in creation, making marriage. He knows how it works. It's wise to go to the Maker. The problem is that the Maker's wisdom isn't very comfortable, is it? Wives, submit to your husbands. Did you feel that the cool factor just drain out of the meeting when those words came up on the screen? Some of you are scared that you're kind of selling out in this church. We've got these trendy lights and trendy screens. Are we trying to be cool? Well, you have your answer right here, okay? We are not trying to be cool. I haven't got a chance anyway. And when I preach things like this, I'm aware I'm the least cool person in Brighton right now. Standing in a public meeting saying wives should submit to their husbands. We're not being cool, guys. We're bringing in something that's totally countercultural. We're saying things from the Bible, which, by the way, isn't the coolest option in our society. But that's clearly what Paul is saying here, nevertheless. You shouldn't be surprised, guys, if the wisdom of God is kind of jarring. It kind of goes against the wisdom that you get from the Waterstones bookshelf or the Daily Mail supplement. This is what the Bible says somewhere else. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The wisdom of God is always jarring. Even in Paul's day, the guy who wrote this was in prison when he wrote it. He was in prison for a reason. He didn't park in the wrong place. He said things that weren't popular. He said things like they were, and he got in trouble. He wasn't accommodating the culture. One of the guys, the guys when they wrote the leaflet for these sermons through October, the original title they came up with was First Century Advice for 21st Century People. And I thought, yeah, that's catchy, it looks good, but actually it won't do, so we sent it back. And the reason we sent it back was because this isn't first century advice. It was unpopular in the first century. It's unpopular now. It's unpopular for different reasons, mind you. But it's unpopular always. The gospel always upsets us. The word of God is bound to upset us. What did you expect? Did you expect to agree with every word? God's wisdom comes in interfering with our apparent wisdom. All the ways we think marriage should be run. With the roles of people in society. This is how this should be. This is how that should be. This is what we think. This is what the advice we would give says. And then God's wisdom comes right against the grain. But what did you expect? I mean, you can make up a religion that fits and suits you. You can do that. People do that. You can have BBC Radio 4 Christianity, where we basically mimic what the culture is saying, but we say it in a religious voice. And we say a prayer at the end. And it makes people think, well, this is real Christianity. But the truth is, quite often people are just packaging it with a religious sort of style, but it's actually just the culture of the time, because it's more comfortable, isn't it? It is more comfortable. It'd be nice if I could stand up here and say, well, look, you guys, all your ideas are right, and you've got God's blessing. Praise the Lord. Off you go. So that kind of religion won't actually change anyone's life, because it's not based on truth. There's no power in it. You need power from outside yourself, even that goes against the grain of what you think, to set you really free. I know that what I'm saying here, what I'm about to say, will go against the grain of what you've been led to believe, what you feel is right. But I'm asking you to soften your heart, listen carefully, because you may find there's wisdom from God that can change your life. You can't just have what you want when it comes to God. You wouldn't do that with a medic, would you? You can't have a doctor going up to someone and saying, well, look, there's bad news. Diagnosis is terminal, serious. And that's the whole truth. But if you don't like that, there's another diagnosis that you might prefer. It's not true, but you might like it. And I'm happy to go with that if you prefer. And people do that with religion. Well, yeah, I don't really like that bit of the Bible. We'll just ignore that bit. We'll just pretend that's not there. Oh, God loves me. I like that bit. That's really good. Jesus is nice and had a blonde beard. I really like these bits here. Surrounded by sheep. Lovely, lovely. You can't do that, really. You can't do that at the end of the day. You can do it for a while, but in the end, you'll have a powerless religion. There's no power in it at all. The truth is, if I hadn't humbled myself beneath this offensive book, I don't know where my marriage would be right now. I'm telling you the truth, friends. If I hadn't come to this book and said, I'm going to come under the power of this book, honestly, it's as simple as that. My marriage would be an absolute joke. It would be a mess. But thank God his book has brought wisdom into my life. So soften your hearts as we go through choppy waters. Let's look first at what Paul says to wives. Wives, verse 18, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 21st century, the word submit means two things that I can think of. Firstly, it means to lose. Okay? Submission, you lost. That's really what it means, isn't it? I submit, that means I'm a loser. It's not particularly positive. That's the coating, though, that is given to this pill. You are a loser if you submit. You lost the game. You submitted. The other connotation is perhaps a little more sordid. You know, if you type in submission into Wikipedia, you bring up references to sadomasochism and stuff like that. So you've either got lurid, revolting perversion, or you've got being beaten at wrestling. Those are your two options when it comes to submission. So when ladies read this, it says, wives, submit to your husbands. I'm not surprised it doesn't really kind of thrill them, set their heart pounding with excitement. But you need to think about what it means. The Bible's portraying something positive here. It takes grace to believe that. But you must understand, it's portraying something positive. Let's look first of all at what submission doesn't mean. It doesn't mean women submit to men. It doesn't say that. The reference is clear. It's about wives and husbands. It's not about women and men, carte blanche. So men, bad news for you. You don't have permission to come in next Sunday and say to the lady sitting near you, could I have your chair? And here's my keys. The car's parked in double yellow. Go and get it. Can't do that, okay? Now, you might want to try it, but that's unacceptable. Women are not just... We don't accept chauvinism on the basis of these texts. There's no space for that. The Bible doesn't have anything positive to say about chauvinism. People assuming that they can boss women around. Or people assuming they can use women. See women as objects. As things that can titillate their own pleasures and fantasies. Now, that's not ever countenanced in Scripture. Neither does it say, men, make your wives submit. Paul doesn't say that. Paul deliberately engages the wives to make an autonomous decision. He says to them, wives, now listen, you've got to respond to this community of shalom. You've got to fit in by doing this. Submit to your husbands. He respects women enough to speak to them as autonomous individuals. He doesn't say, husbands, you need to straighten your wives out. Seriously, you need to deal with your wives. Come on. He doesn't say that. He's not talking in those terms. In fact, he doesn't really say anything about anybody demanding something from someone else in this passage. No one from this passage is allowed to demand anything of their wife or their husband. Paul speaks to the wives, and he speaks to the husbands, distinctly, separately. Wives are expected to work out their own walk with God. Neither does it talk about absolute lordship. He says, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Jesus comes first. You submit to Jesus. Your husband is not the Lord. Jesus comes first, ultimately, always. So everything is weighed, ultimately, in obedience to Christ. It doesn't say men are allowed to dominate their wives. All of us are called to what it says in verse 12. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And Paul in Ephesians 5 is talking in a similar way about husbands and wives, and he puts it in the context of saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. There needs to be this mutual sense of love, humility, preferring the other person in every relationship in the church. You put others first anyway. Husbands have got to approach this through that lens. I've got to submit. I've got to prefer my wife. I've got to love her. Got to find a way to put her first. So he's not talking about domination. He's saying, men, you've got to be humble and patient and meek and kind and compassionate to your wives. And have reverence for Christ in it all. And wives are considered as nothing less than husbands in this passage. Because this passage also doesn't say, wives, you are second-class citizens. Look back at verse 11. Talking about the community of shalom, the community of God's blessing. It says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Everybody made in God's image, every single person in the community of the same value before God. Every single one. So no one is put into second class. No one is in division two. Everybody has the same primacy in God's sight. And Paul says this radically in Galatians 3:28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, before God, there is no distinction. Ultimately, before God, we have this same value, this same primary worth before God. All of us. No one can look down on the other and say, well, we are more important than you are. We're more valuable in God's sight than you are. You can't do that and be a Christian. It's just not biblical. So there's some things that this passage is not saying. So what does it say? What does it mean to submit? I don't understand how you can have equality, but you can have this submission in the middle of it. doesn't really make sense. Why is he saying to the wives particularly that they should submit to the husband? Well, the way to understand it best is surely to go back to God himself and the way that God made us. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that God made people in his image. He says in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. And he puts the man in the garden and he takes from his side the woman, Eve. And it says he made them in his image, male and female he made them. They are of totally the same value, all the way from the beginning. God making us in his image. What is his image? His image is Trinity. It's plural. God is one God, but three persons. One God, three persons. There's a mystery there that we can't go into. I could try going into it, but I'd be making it up because I don't understand it myself. God is one God and three persons. It's an awesome miracle. It's a great mystery, the Trinity. Within that community, within the three persons, there is absolute unity of worth and value before God, but there is also a clear distinction of roles. And Jesus himself said that. Jesus was very clearly equal to the Father. He was conscious of that. He made it known to people that he understood himself to be equal to the Father. You can read that in John chapter 5. Got in trouble for it. But at the same time, Jesus also lived a life under submission to the Father. He was very clear about both. I'm equal to the Father, and yet I know that my role is to serve the Father's mission. So he constantly gave himself to the Father's will. And the most critical point of that was just before the cross, where he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. He was submitted to the Father in spite of being equal to the Father. And the Trinity throughout the whole Bible is held up as a model of completely united worth and yet a distinction of roles within that. And you can read it. If you get to Genesis 2, it describes how this happens. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Total unity, and yet a distinction of roles. Adam is given this great calling before God. Adam has to lead, has to bring God's dominion into creation. And God says, you can't do it on your own. You need a helper. So God brings along this equal partner to be a helper for him. And that word helper is the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the same word that gets used by Jesus when he's describing the Holy Spirit, the helper. So, ladies, if you hear me saying you are called in marriage to be a helper, you need to understand the Holy Spirit is a role model for you. That's no mean calling. That's not something that's supposed to be limiting or crushing or squashing. It's actually something that gives wonderful dignity. There's a distinction of role, but a uniformity of worth. This is so, so important. Because we swing from one to the other in our society so quickly. Now, the danger is we could spend all our time defending this idea tonight, but not actually teaching the practical side of it. Now, the practical side of it is that within marriage, the guy is called to leadership. The guy is called to lead. The guy is called not to dominate, but to bring leadership into that situation. So it's so important, ladies, if you are married and if you are expecting to be married one day, to grasp this, to be prepared to walk in the good of that, and to not allow stubbornness to prevent you from fulfilling that calling of helping your husband, being a helper to the one God has called you alongside. The truth is that the problem is not so much, in my opinion, that the feminists or feminism. You could watch some of the people talking on that screen. Even this morning, someone came up to me after the message and said, don't you think it's disgraceful what people say on the streets? I thought, well, that's kind of why we put it on the screen, because we want you to know that's what people are thinking. It's important that we understand. There are people who are just saying what everyone says. They're just people. They've been brought up in a culture that's gone a long way from this book. We can't blame them for saying those things. They're just people who are saying what they believe. I'll tell you what is more unacceptable. It's when you get Christians who've been believers for years and years and have zero respect for their husband. That's much more intolerable. You can often get this mentality amongst Christian wives, you know, these disgraceful, disgusting feminists. Witches! All of them witches! Jezebels! Disgraceful, Jezebelic Germaine Greer, writing a horrific book. The only person you respect less than Germaine Greer is your husband. Because it's very easy to sit in an ivory tower and criticize the culture and not understand, wait a minute, what about what this means about how I treat my husband, the way that I respond to his leadership? Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let the wife see, this is the Bible, this is what the Bible says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. God wrote these words, friends. And some of us are good at loving our husbands, but perhaps we tend to do it in a bit of a patronizing way from time to time. We're not very good at respecting them. And ladies, just be patient, because the men are going to get murdered in just a minute, okay? I'll turn to them in a moment. But let me just step on your toes for a second. It's never funny to disrespect your husband. Some of us think it's high comedy. Because it's in the sitcoms, it's on the soap operas. The way wives talk about their husbands, even the heroic wives, can be just dissing them, critical, taking snide jabs at them, finding ways to bring them down a peg or two. There's nothing funny about that. There's nothing good about nagging. There's nothing positive about it. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:13, a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. That's what the Bible, I love Proverbs. It's great. A dripping of rain. Men can get used to it. If there's anything about a dripping tap, dripping rain, you can get used to it. You can become deaf to it. It can just keep dripping, dripping, dripping. And within a few months, or even years, it's just like you don't even notice anymore. Because all you're hearing is nag, nag. And ladies, you need to understand, it's terrible when a guy gets that. It's terrible. It's a destructive thing. The Bible says for a reason, wives, see that you respect your husbands. Because men are totally insecure. And men need wives who will come alongside them and bring courage to them. Support them, who will respect them and declare their respect, who will praise them, who will find anything they can about their husband to bring respect to him, even if they have to look very hard. See that you respect your husband. I mean, seriously, ladies, look for something, and when you found it, go crazy. And you know, the more you respect him, the more respectable he's likely to become. The more you speak words of respect and affirmation, the taller he feels. And the better equipped he feels to rule the world. And take you with him. It's sometimes just very simple things. And you think, well, he'll know that I'm just messing up. It will seem fake if I keep telling him how good he is. No, listen, guys, am I lying? Does not. We know it's fake, but we don't care. We just need to hear it. Just please tell me I'm worth something. See, when I go home with my wife after the morning service and to ask her how I did, I don't want her to tell me the truth. That's the last thing I want. Just want to hear how good it was. That's all I want to hear. If you want to tell me how bad it was, wait till Wednesday. Guys need some affirmation. They do. Just find something. You put all the buttons on your shirt on the right way. Well done. Well done. Yesterday I was in the kitchen and Kate was trying to open this jar. She's really going for it. I can't open the jar. She did it with a higher voice than that, but she was really... So I was holding a baby at the time. You'd think I would be occupied, but no, nothing's too hard. Step aside, madam. My hero. Holding the baby. I was doing two things at once. Not usual for a guy. Big S on the t-shirt. Listen, when you find something to praise, go crazy. You'll do him such good. And it's just important, ladies, to make sure you are allowed to you are encouraged to challenge your husband. You're encouraged. I know I'm speaking to many people who aren't yet married, but prepare yourselves by doing what I'm telling you to do. Get ready to live this way when you're married. Be a good challenge to your husband. Speak to him if you think he's being a lunatic. Tell him. Take him to one side. Talk to him about it. But please, do it the right way. Do it graciously. Do it prayerfully. And try and do it once. Seriously, try. Say, God, help me. I want to only have to say this once. That's wonderful. You can do that. You can have all kinds of great influence over your husband. You should. But there's something so different about doing it in that wonderful, gracious, kind, honouring way and doing it in a nagging, ongoing, exhausting way. My wife had to adjust so many things on marrying me. And I want to urge you to see it as a positive thing, wives or wives-to-be. Some of you, even the whole issue of motherhood is just a second-class issue for you. It's a second-class aspiration. Don't resent it. Don't see it as a negative thing. Oh, I'm just a mum, full-time mum. Almost embarrassing. And our culture preaches that message. It's embarrassing to be a full-time mum. That's what the culture wants you to believe. Friends, that is absolutely against this book. A calling to be a mum. What a high calling. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. Please don't denigrate that. Don't resent it. So are you committed to being a helper for your husband? Single ladies, please listen. This affects you too. Do you take time to think and pray through his aspirations and goals? Do you think about how to encourage and affirm him or nag and criticize? Does he feel that you respect him? Are you competing with him or actually trying to bring glory to him? Which is what 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, a wife being a glory of the husband. You can change a man's life by just bringing affirmation, positive support. It's a high calling. Maybe you're beginning to see, some of you maybe for the first time, seeing a whole different way of being human opening up before you. This biblical vision of femininity. That is, it doesn't get talked, you don't see it in many movies. You certainly don't see it in Hollywood. You don't see it in the charts. You don't see it in contemporary culture, generally speaking. You do not see a positive vision for femininity, biblically described. So it's important for people like me to stand up and say this stuff because you need to hear another way to live. A different way to be an honourable woman before God. Now let's look at the husbands, verse 19. Brace yourselves. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives. That turns the culture on its head in Paul's day. See, there would have been other ways of giving domestic advice in Paul's day. It would have usually said things like, wives should submit to their husbands and the husbands need to ensure that this happens. It wouldn't have said anything to the women, and it certainly wouldn't have said, husbands, love your wives. That is very countercultural. Paul was really going out on a limb in saying such things. Loving your wife is the way to operate in marriage as a man. Loving your wife in every sense of what that means. And it doesn't mean saying, I love you. See, I love you is the way that about 20,000 people last night in this city got seduced into bed with someone they hardly knew. I love you. And anyone's told me he loves me. Doesn't mean anything. It's destructive. I had the privilege of marrying my brother and his wife back in March, April time, Easter time, sometime in the spring. I took note that when I had the privilege of and responsibility of taking them through the vows didn't say, "Tim, do you love Esme?" It didn't say that. It says, "Tim, will you love Esme?" It's very, very different. See, what's being preached at you all the time, and will be preached at you as soon as you turn your telly on tonight, or whenever you do next, is that love is all about how you feel. And really, it's about falling in love. That's what you must fall in love. And when you've fallen in love, well, maybe it's time to go further in your commitment with this person. It's all about being in love. And, well, I'm not really in love. I'm out of love now. I've moved out of love. Oh, you're out of love. Oh, no, you lost your spark. Marriage is doomed. Give up on it. Pull out. Find someone else that you're in love with. And love is just this kind of floating thing. This kind of, I don't know, this arrow cherub shooting at people. And occasionally, oh, gosh, I'm in love. And that's what it is, just an emotional flurry that people can suddenly experience or cease to experience. But that's not what Paul's describing. In fact, that's never what's being described in these passages. Be in love with your wife. Be more in love. It says, love her. Decide to do it. Do it. Love her. What does that mean? Well, it means all manner of things, husbands will find out. It means going to work on this issue. It means thinking it through, because there are multiple ways to show love. And many women enjoy being loved in a variety of ways. One book talks about the 5 love languages. The 5. You need to become fluent in at least 1 or 2 of them, gentlemen. Gifts, acts of kindness, time, words, physical touch. These are the different ways that people will give and receive love most effectively. With my wife, it's time. It's time particularly. She wants time together. And this is an issue for us. Because she really wants us to be together. She finds it hard when she's not with me. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, I really understand. I understand that, and I try and sympathise with her on that issue. She finds it hard to be on her own. It's a major issue, because I'm not like that. When we were kids, my wife was, as a child, when she was sent to her bedroom on her own, it was a punishment. When I was sent to my bedroom, it was a reward. It was something I looked forward to. What you got? I could be on my own and just reading books and just looking into space and just thinking, I can do that. Is that all right? It's a totally. And so now that we're married, going away, so I just need some time on my own. She takes that as rejection. She struggles with that. And when she says, "Look, we need more time together," I'm thinking, "I saw you last week. We need to talk more. We talked." At Christmas time, remember that conversation? And you can have conversations where she just wants to be together. And because I'm into words, you know, I like conversations to be deep and meaningful. And she just wants to talk. It doesn't matter what we talk about. As long as we're together. So I want to get into a discussion about the church or a discussion about this issue in theology or in society. And I'm waiting for the response. I'm waiting for her to praise my wisdom. It doesn't come. So I've got to learn how to love. I've got to learn how to adjust to what I expect, and be better at loving her in those various ways. And that means taking time. That means doing things you wouldn't normally do. For me, that meant, for example, trying to play badminton. Because I thought, well, she likes badminton. She's quite sporty. I'll give badminton a go, because that would be a good way of connecting with my wife. Play badminton. This is the answer for my marriage. The future is badminton. So we went to a badminton court, and we played badminton for a best of 2 or 3 hours. And I was thinking, this is marriage building stuff. We are shaping history here. We are playing badminton. We are laying down the foundations of one smoking household. Playing badminton. At the end of it, I said, "Did you have a good time?" She said, "Yeah, it's all right." So I said, what do you mean by that? I was sensing a little slight lack of positive approval. I said, "So do you want to play it next week?" She said, "Should we try something else next week? Should we do something else next week?" "Well, why didn't you like it?" "Well, to be honest, you're rubbish at badminton." So you have to choose things that you're both good at for a start. Or at least that the one person can be patient to coach you in. And evidently she didn't have much hope in even coaching me on that issue. But I want to, you know, get time with her. But I want to do time doing my things. And just learning how to be patient. We want to watch movies. She wants to watch certain movies. I want to watch other movies. She wants to watch romantic comedies. I want to watch Kiefer Sutherland blowing things up. I want to watch documentaries about Van Gogh and Tchaikovsky and things that all you guys really want to get into at the moment. That was the issue. I'd want to watch something and she'd want to watch something else. And so you have to find ways of time, reflection, being together. That means sitting in for things that you wouldn't normally watch. I want to watch this mysterious documentary on Philip Rothko. And she wants to watch Drew Barrymore. Talking about how she never got kissed or something like that. And ladies, you need to know, when husbands get together, what they talk about is, the most important thing of the part of the conversation is when they kind of sympathize with each other about the chick flick they recently had to watch. Oh no, you had to watch that one with Jude Law and Cameron Diaz too. My brother sent me a text recently from the cinema saying, make it stop. We don't like those films. We pretend to, but we don't. We don't like them. Any men that do are suspect. But you need to find ways to exercise love in these very practical measures. And some of us Gen X guys, some of the young husbands, the hip, young, new man husbands in this room, think they've really scored because they do nappies. We do nappies, don't we, in our generation? Our fathers never did nappies, no. They weren't real new men like we are. We're new men, we do nappies. The reason our parents didn't do nappies is because in those days you had to have a PhD to do a nappy. Because they had the real nappies with the safety pin that you stuck in your finger and got gangrene. So we do tiny nappies these days. That you press a button and it does it all for you. So I'm in the living room, I've got three children. Three nappies in 5 minutes. Who's the daddy? At the end of it, I think, you know, I've scored. I've done the nappies. I'm a new man. But guys, you've got to understand, we've got to get beyond the superficial. There's something much more profound here. Let's look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, laying his life down for her. Jesus gave himself for the church. That's the role model. And I just realize when I look at that, that there's a whole model. If we've talked a minute ago about a whole vision of femininity, there's a vision here of what it means to be a husband that is, again, so lacking in our contemporary society. Jesus gave himself, expecting nothing really in return, just pouring himself out. Guys, that's the bar. If you're going to get married, if you're already married, there it is, Jesus. If you want a submissive wife, then go get crucified for her. This is the model. Jesus Christ, who didn't actually do anything wrong, but suffered more than any of us ever will. Not because he had to, because he wanted to lay down his life to receive the punishment for sin that I deserve, the punishment for sin that you deserve. Maybe you're here today, you're not yet a Christian, and you've always understood Christianity to be about trying to be a better person, trying to do good, trying to behave better, to keep the rules. You've never really understood in real terms that the difference between that and the true Christian message, which is that you can never earn God's approval. You can never be good enough. It's impossible. Someone else had to be perfect for you. Someone else had to live the perfect life you have not lived. I haven't lived. None of us, let's be honest, none of us have lived the perfect life we were supposed to live. None of us have. And you were supposed to suffer the penalty for your imperfect life. But Jesus lived the perfect life and then died this horrible death. Not for anything he'd done, but because of what you and I have done. So that you could be forgiven, that you could come to God and ask him to receive you as not a slave, but as a son or a daughter. And receive forgiveness and a new start and be changed. Not because you try harder and go to church more and be more religious, but because of a work that God does on the inside of your heart to change you, to make you a new person. That's the Christian message. It's not about trying to behave better, friends. That really isn't the answer. And that's why when we talk about husbands here and Jesus being the model, it's about giving oneself completely. And this is the story behind every glorious, romantic story of history. It's about a man being chivalrous, a man laying his life down for the bride. You see it in the movies. You see it in fairy tales. It chimes in with something in our hearts. It resonates because we know it's true. It's the story of history. When Paul compares Jesus to the husband and the church to the bride, he's not thinking of a thought that just occurred to him. He's saying, that's the whole point of marriage. That's what marriage is for. You see, in the new heavens and the new earth, in eternity, Jesus said there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. There'll be no husband and wife. There'll be no male or female, it seems, in eternity. This thing called marriage won't even exist. Which begs the question, why did God invent it in the first place? Could it be that God wanted a visual display of the great story of history? The great husband, Jesus Christ himself, laying his life down for the church to present her holy and perfect in eternity. He is the role model. He is the husband. He is the husband. He never got married. But he's the husband. If you want a role model, gentlemen. And he's actually your chance, your route to forgiveness, your opportunity to make peace with God because of the blood that he shed upon the cross. So we're called to lay our lives down for our wives. And that kind of idea of chivalry has existed in our society over the years. Men being prepared to honour their wives and put them first and honour women. That's why on the Titanic, people don't talk about this so often, but on the Titanic, the death rate amongst men was much higher. There were far more female survivors than men. Because the culture was shaped by this belief. It was shaped by some other wrong beliefs as well, like the idea that women couldn't vote or stand for parliament, which isn't biblical. There's no reason why that should be the case. So there were some very bad things, but there were some very good, noble things too. Like husbands taking their wives to the lifeboats and saying, looking them in the eyes, saying tenderly, you must go, you must live. And letting them get on the lifeboat and survive while the man knows that he's never going to see her again. Because that's chivalry. That's what a man should do. He should lay his life down. That's why in 1997 in Ethiopia in a restaurant, two hand grenades were thrown into the room. And two men immediately jumped on the hand grenades and said from their hospital bed, I'm so glad that I reached the hand grenade before it reached my wife. That's Jesus all over, laying his life down for the bride. That's the model, gentlemen. So if you want a submissive, if you want marriage the way of, if you want a wife who gets behind you and rallies to you and respects you and loves what you love and gives herself to your calling, then you must be prepared to live out this kind of radical, merciful sacrifice towards her. Which is no small calling. So he says, don't be harsh. Yes, you're called to exercise leadership. And guys, you are. If you're a man in this room, if you're a husband, or going to be a husband, you need to prepare for the responsibility of leadership. You need to square up for it. Get ready to lead, to be responsible, to be the one that God will come to one day and say, why did that happen in your household? Why did that happen? Why did you permit that to happen? God will speak to you about how you led your wife, how you led your children. There is a responsibility that's massive, but it's not harsh. It's a certain kind of leadership. Don't be harsh. It's never, ever, ever right for a man to hit a lady. It's never right for a man to hit his wife, to abuse his wife in kind of vicious terms, to speak harshly against her and bitterly. That's never sanctioned. And people could read these verses or hear what I'm preaching and think it's some kind of carte blanche for men to be abusive towards their wives. It isn't. It never is. You mustn't get that feeling, friends. The Bible would never give permission for men to be violent towards women. If you ever find out about that, you mustn't keep it quiet as if to say, well, she's got to just submit. She's got to just knuckle under. No. No, no, no. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something very different. Do not be harsh with them. You're hitting your wife. You're being insensitive, harsh, bullying. I don't just mean physically, I mean verbally. Whatever it is. You're speaking against your wife. You're speaking against yourself. It says it in the first few pages of the Bible. You are one flesh.
He says it in Ephesians. Paul says, no man ever hates his own body. He cherishes it. He nourishes it. He looks after it. That's what I'm going to do after this meeting. I'm going to go home and nourish my body. I care about my body. So I get home and I put my feet up and I eat nachos and drink beer. Because I care about my body. And Paul's saying, listen, you care about your body, or she's one flesh with you. So speaking harshly and bitterly, not caring about her well-being, is just crazy. It's just crazy. She's part of you now. That's the kind of love you're supposed to have. It's an issue of being responsible. Which is why, for example, it's good for the guy to propose. It's right for the man to initiate, to take the lead in situations. Remember when I was getting close to wanting to marry Kate, I really was excited. I thought, yeah, we're going to get married. I think it's the right thing. I remember one of the elders at the church I was in those days just said to me, Joel, when are you going to propose to Kate? I said, well, she hasn't said anything yet. And he said to me, well, that means you want her to propose to you then. I realized, no, you're right. I need to initiate this topic. I need to bring it up. So I did. I suddenly said to her one day, would you marry me? Will you marry me? I suddenly started to initiate this issue. And I proposed to her the old-fashioned way, first time I ever talked about it. Scared the life out of her. It took me about 20 minutes to persuade her to say yes. Literally. Because the guy's supposed to lead. He's supposed to make himself vulnerable. Step out. Say, well, what about this? Let's do this. Let's do this. Actually, most wives will find that very inspiring and comforting. John Piper says this. A famous cigarette billboard pictures a curly-headed, bronze-faced, muscular macho with a cigarette hanging out of the side of his mouth. The sign says, where a man belongs. That is a lie. Where a man belongs is at the bedside of his children, leading in devotion and prayer. Where a man belongs is leading his family to the house of God. Where a man belongs is up early and alone with God, seeking vision and direction for the family. So you need to inspire her. You need to lead her. You need to make her so glad she got caught up with your adventure. You know that movie Jerry Maguire? Where Renée Zellweger, who's just left her job to follow Tom Cruise into goodness knows where. Because he's just left his job too. And they want to start up a new company with good principles. And it's all scary. They don't have any budget. They don't have any plans. There's no structures. No other employee. It's just him and her. And they barely know each other. And he says to her, I can't offer you money. I can't offer you insurance. I can't offer you a pension. I don't know what I'm doing here. And she said to me, I don't mind. I don't mind. All I want is to be inspired. And I don't know about you, but I imagine that quite a lot of women watching that film knew exactly what she means. You know, I just want to be inspired. I just want my husband to lead. I don't want a boring life. I want a husband that takes responsibility, that leads me. Not in a controlling and domineering way, but in a humble, servant-hearted way. And my wife has done that in all kinds of ways over the years. But that's meant me having to take a lead, taking responsibility, going through painful things sometimes in order to help lead her. I remember my brother saying to me just before me and Kate started going out, he said to me, she's a strong character. You're going to have to sweep her off her feet. And I thought, I don't know how to do that. I've never done that before. Sweep someone off their feet? How do you do that? It scared me. But by God's grace, guys, you can do that. You might think, well, I'm not a public man, I'm not very confident, I'm not a great leader. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that's often very quiet, very humble. Men who are very unspoken, who aren't cocky and arrogant and self-assured. But they're good, responsible men in the household. And you are enough if you are like that to inspire confidence in the woman God gives you. So don't be fearful about this. Take responsibility in it. I've not always been good at it. I'm not often that tender. I'm sometimes not very romantic. And I need to learn those things desperately. But one thing I will not allow is for my wife to have a boring life. So love your wives. And some of you young men, love your wife now. You haven't met her yet? Doesn't matter. Love her. Get ready for her. Start thinking about how you're going to provide for her. What are you going to do? How are you going to map your life out? Be practical if necessary. Be a good brother to the ladies in the church. The Bible says, Paul says to Timothy, let the men treat the women as sisters with absolute purity. One of the translations says, as sisters and nothing more. So it's not about whether you fancy them. It's about, no, this is my sister. And so I'm going to watch out for them. I'm going to watch out for the guys that come into the church that seem to have the wrong motives about some of the women who are my sisters. I care about them. Now, I'm looking for brothers to come through in this church who care, who look around, who watch. Who watch the gaps. I remember once when I was in Newcastle, the church I was in met in Biker, which isn't a particularly leafy suburb. And there was a girl in the church who, on one occasion before we were going into the meeting, it was a dark night, there was hardly anyone around in the car park, and a guy strode over to her. And I just wasn't comfortable with the guy. I just thought, what's he on here? And I thought, well, someone's going to have to step in. I didn't know what was going on. So I just strode over to him. Took my glasses off, because you've got to do that if you're a middle-class student from Brighton in Newcastle. You can't go over and say, excuse me, working-class gentleman from Newcastle. I do believe you are accosting one of my sisters in the Lord. So I took my glasses off and said, oi, mate, leave my sister alone. That was really almost like, that's not that much of an exaggeration. And thankfully, that was enough to, the guy left. Because I'm so hard. But the reality is that wasn't heroic. That was just normal. That's just being a brother. Did I fancy her? No. She's just my sister. Guys, are you thinking that way? Are you looking for ways to show affection, show respect, diligence towards the women in the church? Be a good brother to them. And get on the marriage course if you're a husband. Take your wife with you. Don't leave it to her. See, a lot of husbands are going to turn up to the marriage course with one arm longer than the other. We don't want that. We want guys bringing their wives along, saying, look, let's learn together. I'm going to go on it. I'm not speaking on it, which is all the more reason to go. We have short talks. And I'm going to look, because I need to learn. I need the wisdom of the people in this church, these older men and women who I need to drink from. So do you if you're married. So get along to it. Starts 18th October. 7 o'clock. Make sure that you're there on that occasion if you're not yet someone who's done that course and you're married. Because we want to train people in this. What the city of Brighton and Hove needs is godly men who make it their responsibility to establish godly households. That's what it needs. That's what Brighton desperately needs. It needs that more than one fantastic meeting, one fantastic event on a Sunday. It needs men who take this home to their wives and children, who establish cradles for Jesus across the city. That's when we'll have revival. That really is when men take responsibility. Say, no, I'm going to lead. I'm going to bring godliness into this sphere that God's given me to lead. I'm going to do it humbly, gently, as a servant, but I'm going to take responsibility. I'm not going to shirk it. I'm going to lead in a manful, godly way. So I want to ask you as we close, is God speaking to you? One of the ways you might know that God's speaking to you is that during this message you wanted to hurt me. You might have thought, well, I just so hate what this guy's talking about. But listen, if that's how you feel, then you've got to say, Jesus, this could be the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Soften your heart. Listen to him. Respond genuinely to the way God speaks. Some of you have only ever seen the culture. You've only ever learned it from movies. You know, you've watched Thelma and Louise. You've watched The Stepford Wives. And you thought, well, that's the answer. That's how women should be. And you've not understood that this book does take authority over such things. You know, we've watched those movies too. I'm not speaking because I'm ignorant of the culture. I know the culture. I know it quite well, actually. But I still believe this book is wisdom from God. You need to make that adjustment, some of you, in your mind. Some of you need to back away from hurt feelings, from having only ever seen bad examples. You maybe have brought up in a home where the father wasn't a good leader. He just abdicated. Or maybe he was harsh and critical all the time. And maybe you've seen a mum who just had to be a strong personality to get anything done because the dad was just so weak. Well, you need to pull away from that. Don't allow that to cripple your expectation of marriage. Say, God, redeem me. Redeem me all the more so I can build a household for you in the city to bring transformation to this needy society. And some of us just need to say sorry. Maybe even sorry to our husband or our wife. But listen, please say sorry to Jesus first. Because what you need isn't just to try harder, it's to meet him.
is to receive Christ, is to have him come in and change you on the inside. Let's have the guys come up here to play again. We're going to worship God. I know I've gone on for very long tonight, and I don't intend to do that every week, but it's such a key issue. I don't apologize for it, because I think it's important that you learn this. But God's here to touch hearts. We're not trying to make you behave better. We want to see Jesus create a revolution in this city. That takes heart transformation.